Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for this high privilege that you have given us to be able to study a portion of your word, to know what you have for us. So we pray that as we gather this evening, that the Holy Spirit will enable each and every one of us to hear precisely what you want each individual to hear. This is my request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Again, it goes, "Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivetites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now the message of this section of Exodus that we have been considering is that deliverance of God's message to congregation of believers requires preparation on the part of the messenger and clear content of the message. Now this message we have been expounding is based on two main assertions. The first is that there should be preparation before there is a delivery of God's message. The second is that the contents of a message one delivers should be clear. Now this second main assertion requires three sub-assertions that are necessary to expand it. So a first sub-assertion is that a communicator of God's word or God's message should always have the conviction that it is God's message that is to be delivered. A second sub-assertion is God's concern should be made clear to the recipients of his word. Another way of stating this second sub-assertion is that a communicator of God's word should be clear in what he says about God's character as given in the specific passage that is being expounded. Now the authority for making this second sub-assertion is the declaration of God to Moses, which he was to convey to Israel in the last sentence of Exodus 3 verse 16 when he says, "I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." Now we have indicated that the sentence, "I have watched over you," is to be understood as a declaration of God's care for Israel that will lead to his coming to their aid. In any event, Moses' message to Israel based on the declaration, "I have watched over you," was that God cared for them, or that he has paid attention to them, with the implication that he will come to their aid. Now this interpretation is supported by what the Lord communicated next to Moses in the last clause of Exodus 3 verse 16 when he said, "And have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." Now the translation of the NIV, although a good one, is nonetheless interpretative, since the Hebrew text does not contain the expression "have seen." Now the Hebrew line simply reads, "And what has been done to you in Egypt?" And what has been done to you in Egypt? Now that aside though, the clause is subject to at least three interpretations as to how it relates to the preceding sentence, which says, "I have watched over you," of the NIV of our passage. Now we said this because of the conjunction "and" in that clause, "and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." That word "and" is translated from a Hebrew word that in our passage could be used in one of three ways. The Hebrew word may be used as a marker of additional information that is not coordinate with what precedes it, and so means and. Another usage is as a marker of cause or reason for a prior statement, so it may be translated because. Now, another usage is as a marker of explanation of what precedes it, hence, may be translated that is or namely. Now, these various usages imply that the clause we're considering could be interpreted in at least three ways with respect to the preceding sentence. It could be interpreted to be asserting something that is independent of what preceded it. Now, another interpretation is that it gives the reason for what precedes it. Now, this will mean that the clause that we are considering is intended to give the reason for asserting that God cares or has paid attention to Israel. Still, another interpretation is to take the clause as explaining what preceded it. In effect, our clause will be an explanation of what it means that God cares about Israel, or in what sense he had paid attention to them. Now, all three interpretations are possible. They are possible. However, it seems that it is probably in the third sense of explanation that the clause is used in our passage. In other words, when God stated to Israel that he cares for them, or that he has paid attention to them, they will be wondering what he means in view of their suffering. So, it is most likely that God explained to them the sense in which he cares or in which he has paid attention to them. Now that he has paid attention to them, would that mean that he cares about what Israel that he cares about what Israel has been experiencing? It is what they were experiencing that is conveyed in the clause, what has been done to you in Egypt. Now, this refers to the oppressive treatments of the Israelites in the hands of the Egyptians that included not only forced labor, but that edict to kill all male born babies to the Hebrews in Egypt. Hence, God assured Israel that he knew their problems. Similarly, a communicator of God's word to suffering believers should ensure that, assure them that God knows precisely what they are suffering, and he will act in accordance with his plan for them. Meanwhile, they should not be discouraged, but take comfort in their sufferings for the sake of Christ, as that is the message of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter to suffering believers everywhere at the time he was writing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. It is, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name. That was the encouragement the Holy Spirit gave through Peter to suffering Christians. And said, yes, the Lord knows what you're going through. You're not alone. You're not the first. Neither will you be the last. Nonetheless, you should be rejoicing when you are persecuted or someone mistreat you because of the name of Jesus Christ. So, anyway, a second sub-assertion then is that God's concern should be made clear to the recipients of His word, especially those who are suffering. A third sub-assertion is that God's promise or promises should be declared clearly to the recipients of His word. His promises should be made clearly. Now, this sub-assertion demands then that a teacher of God's word should bring to the recipients the pertinent promise or promises of God that have to do with the message He is delivering to His audience or congregation. Now, the authority for this sub-assertion is what God instructed Moses to communicate to the elders of Israel, and so to all the Israelites in Egypt, in Exodus, where we're studying chapter 3, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, and I have promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, the promise of Exodus 3:17 is that which results from God's declaration of His care for Israel. It makes sense that because of God's declaration or avowal of His care for Israel, that He will do something to demonstrate His care. Now, the implication is that the conjunction "and" should probably be translated "therefore" or "so". Now, this is because the conjunction "and" is translated from a Hebrew word that we have previously considered in verse 16 that is subject to several usages. Now, its usage at the beginning of verse 17 in the Hebrew is not merely to continue God's message to Israel through Moses, but it has a sense of indicating that what follows results from what happened in verse 16. So we contend then that the Hebrew word should be translated "therefore" to begin verse 17, sentence. It should be "therefore" or "so". This you find in some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible. That's why they began with the word "therefore". Although some English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, didn't even translate it. So the issue to me is that is giving us the result of what happened in verse 16. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand. Anyway, be that as it may, the result of God's care for Israel is His commitment to do something for them. In effect, He promised to take action that will benefit the Israelites, since that is what we read in that first part of Exodus 3:17, when it says, "I have promised. I have promised." Now, depending on the English version you have, you may think that God did not make a promise to Israel, since some English versions are more literal in their translation, so that they have translated the Hebrew this way. "I have said," that's where they translated, "I have said," instead of "I promise" of the NIV. Now, the word "said" is translated from a Hebrew word, which may mean to utter, to say, or to tell. But it has several other meanings. The word may mean to answer in a response to a question, as it is used in Hagar's response to the question posed to her by the angel of the Lord, as recorded in Genesis chapter 16, verse 8. Genesis, and hold on to Genesis for the next passage or so. Genesis chapter 16, verse 8. Reads, "And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." She answered. That word answered, the same Hebrew word translated promise in the NIV. Now, our Hebrew word is used twice though in this particular passage. The first time it is translated said, but the second time it is translated answered. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to ask, as it is used in the question of Isaac to Jacob, on the assumption that he was Esau, in Genesis chapter 27, verse 32. Genesis chapter 27, verse 32. It reads, "His father Isaac asked him, 'Who are you?' 'I'm your son,' he answered. 'Your firstborn Esau.'" See, that word asked is the same Hebrew word translated promise in the NIV. Now, our Hebrew word, of course, again is used twice in this passage. The first time it is translated asked, and in the second time it is translated answered. Same Hebrew word. Now, a Hebrew word may also mean to promise, as it is used in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. That's our Hebrew word here, has the meaning of to promise. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19 reads, "Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamb for David and his descendants forever." See, the sentence "he had promised" is more literally, those who go with through translation, he said. But clearly, when God said to David that he would do something, that is clearly a promise or a commitment on his part. Now, this being the case, the word "said" does not adequately communicate what is meant, but the word "promise" does. Now, a Hebrew word also may mean to command, to order, command or to order, especially when use of a person in authority, as the word is used in God's order or command to Prophet Gad with respect to the message he was to deliver to David after he confessed his failure in ordering a census in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 18. First Chronicles. Now, well, I'm showing that even the word that means to say can mean to order or to command. First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 18 reads, "Then the angel of the Lord ordered God to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite." Now, the sentence the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David. It's more literally, the angel of the Lord spoke to Gad to tell David. So, it is clear that our Hebrew word has the meaning of command in this specific passage. In other words, our Hebrew word is used twice in this verse. The first usage is, it is rendered ordered, while the second is translated tell. Now, although the Hebrew word may be translated with the word speak, but in some context, it will mean to praise. To praise. As it is the sense of the word when the psalmist used it in Psalm 40 verse 10. Psalm 40 verse 10. Psalms chapter 40 verse 10 reads, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I did not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Of course, you don't see the word praise here, yes. Now see, to speak or proclaim God's faithfulness and salvation has the sense of praising God's attributes and work. Because when you talk about Him, what He's done, you're praising Him. But that's the sense here. Now, when our Hebrew word though is used with the word heart, it may mean to think. The word that means say, when you use it with the word heart, it means to think. As it is used to report Solomon's thoughts, recorded in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 15. Because you remember we've gone through all that in detail, but Solomon has several things that concern him as he wrote down the book of Ecclesiastes. One of them is the fact that more or less the righteous and the wicked suffer the same fate of death. Anyway, so he reads, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, these two is meaningless. Of course, you remember what that means. These two is incomprehensible. Now, the clause, then I thought in my heart, is more literally, this is where it is in the Hebrew. Then I said in my heart. I said in my heart. Which is to be understood as a reference to the thought someone had. In other words, when you think, you're talking to yourself, more or less. Now, so the various usages that we have cited support the point then that our Hebrew word has several meanings depending on the context. Now, in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 17, the most appropriate meaning is that of the promise, implying that God had committed to do what He stated in the passage that we're considering. That's the promise. He said it. That's a commitment from Him. Now, God's promise to Israel through Moses is that of deliverance from Egypt, as in the verbal phrase of where we're studying Exodus 3 verse 17 when it says, to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt. Now, the expression bring up is translated from a Hebrew word that means to go up with different nuances or meaning. Now, to go up may mean to ascend, as it is used to describe the movement of angels in the dream of Jacob, according to Genesis 28, verse 12. Genesis. And if you get Genesis, hold it at least for two more passages. We'll still be in Genesis. Genesis 28, verse 12. It says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Here, our Hebrew word translated bring up is translated here ascending. Now, to go up may also have the sense of to depart. To depart. Now, this is the sense of our Hebrew word when it is used to indicate that after God met with Jacob, when he was coming back from Paddan Aram, he went up, according to Genesis chapter 35, verse 13. Genesis chapter 35, verse 13. He reads, then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. See, went up means departed, for sure, but that's our Hebrew word. Nevertheless, in the Hebrew form, what is normally called in Hebrew grammar, hifel, that our word is used in our passage, there are several nuances. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to bring up or to pull up a person from a place, as it is used to describe Joseph's brothers pulling him up out of the cistern to sell him to the Ishmaelites, as recorded in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. So, when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled up Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. So here, pull up, bring up. Now, Hebrew word also may mean to lead up or to bring up, as it is used to narrate what God did for the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. Deuteronomy. Chapter 20, verse 1. It reads, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. Brought up, that's a Hebrew form of a Hebrew word that's used here. Now, the Hebrew word also may mean to take away or to drag, or to drag somebody away, as in Job chapter 36, verse 20. Job chapter 36, Job chapter 36, verse 20. I'll put your marker in Job, because I will go to one passage and come right back to that chapter. Job 36, verse 20 reads, Do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. That's our word here is translated drag. Now the word may also mean to steer or to arouse, as it is used concerning anger in Proverbs chapter 15 verse 1. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 1. It reads, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In other words, this is part of the passage when I say a lot of time, it is not what you say, it is how you say it. You may say what is truth and don't get the right response because of how you said it. So it is, if somebody comes to you and you can disarm them, I mean they flare up and you be as calm as you can and answer them in a way that won't even flare them up, and they get this, they don't know what to do with you anymore. So this is what it is here. But if you say something in a way that they don't like it, which you yourself, you intend to do it, then the whole situation gets worse. So that's here though, our word is translated steer up anger. So in our passage then of Exodus 3 verse 17, our Hebrew word is used in the sense of leading the Israelites away from Egypt to another location. Now this would mean that God then delivered Israel from Egypt. God not only promised to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, but also from the oppression they were experiencing, as in the last phrase, as in the next phrase of Exodus chapter 3 verse 17 that we're studying, where it says, out of your misery in Egypt. Now the word misery is translated from a Hebrew word that expresses the condition of pain, suffering, and anguish resulting from affliction. So the Hebrew word can refer to physical affliction, as it is used in Job chapter 36 verse 15. To hold it, go back now to that passage, Job 36, look at verse 15. It is, but those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. Here, our word translated affliction. Now, the Hebrew word also can refer to mental anguish or misery. So, it is used with the meaning misery to describe Hannah's situation in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 11. First Samuel chapter 1 verse 11. It reads, and she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, if you look upon your servant's misery and remember me. In other words, there was this mental anguish she was going through. and not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now see, the Hebrew word that we're looking at may also mean or can refer to oppressed situation. Oppressed situation. It is in this sense, really, that the word is used in our passage of Exodus 3 verse 17. Although the meaning misery is also permissible. Nevertheless, it is from the oppressed situation, not necessarily their mental language, but from the oppressed situation that God promised to deliver the Israelites. Now, it's not only that the Lord promised to deliver Israel from oppression, but his deliverance involves taking them to a place they can enjoy his abundant blessings. And it's not only that he's delivering them, but he's going to put them to a place where they will enjoy abundant blessings. It is this fact that is stated in the phrase of Exodus 3 verse 17 that we're studying, when it says, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now this phrase implies that God will drive away the original inhabitants of the land God was taking Israel, since that is the only way for Israel to settle in a land that already had people living in it. See, very rare God would do that. But any time that happens, it is always for a spiritual reason. He's taking, there are people living there. Now he's going to drive them away. It's for a spiritual reason. I think personally, I think the United States have reached a point where very few people understand what made the United States. People were living here, the Indians, right? But they were driven away. It's for a spiritual reason. But if you look at the country today, you have no clue that that was for a spiritual reason that this country exists the way it existed. People thinking mostly in terms of economics. No, it was for a spiritual reason. And I've said sometimes it may be annoying to people. God may be bringing people all over the world here so that they can be evangelized. If there were no missionaries going to them, he could do that. I don't know, but he could do that. But we cannot just easily dismiss these things. There's a reason. So when God is going to drive away all these nations, it was for a spiritual reason. And my argument is simply a simple application. The United States, the way we know it today, is founded by driving away the original owners of the land. Same thing that God is doing here. He's going to drive away these people because they were in idolatry. And he wants his people to occupy with the truth that will reflect him. And so I'm just making a simple application that yes, and the United States is about that way. Anyway, that aside, the phrase is concerned with Israel going from oppression to enjoyment of God's abundant blessing. That is reflected in that phrase, where it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, obviously, this phrase is not to be understood literally. Sure enough, there are a lot of honey in that area. That's not it. It's not to be understood literally. Instead, it means a land that is situated for abundant agricultural and pastoral activities. A lot of shepherds. Hence, God promised not only to deliver Israel, but to send them to a better place where they will enjoy economic prosperity. So anyway, this promised work of God seems to be quite unique with Israel at this point in their history, in the sense that God promised to remove them completely from an environment of oppression to a place where they will potentially escape oppression. That is why I say potentially. It doesn't mean that they will, but potentially they will. It all depends on so many things, like one of the conditions for them prospering economically is if they paid attention to what the Lord said to them. That's the whole thing about Deuteronomy chapter 28. Anyway, so we say though that this removal to a place is quite unique, because God does not always remove the oppressed to another location in order to accomplish his work of deliverance. Now, if we know though that in the subsequent history of Israel, God did not move them away to another location to protect them from oppression. This is clear from the fact that Israel was oppressed by several nations, but God did not move them to another location to escape the oppression that is especially due to his judgment. In other words, they went wrong. Each time they went wrong, God would send people to oppress them in their own land. I think probably that was worst kind. That they live in their land, and there are people telling them what to do in their land. Whether they like it, they didn't like it. That was a kind of oppression. But then, that's because God caused that. God brought that about as a judgment. Now so, instead of removing them, what God would do is to raise leaders for them to fight those who oppress them. This was particularly the case in the time of the judges. Take the example of the time of Deborah, when the Lord handed Israel over to Jabin, a king of Canaan, to oppress Israel for their idolatry. When Israel cried out for help, the Lord delivered them from oppression by raising Barak to help defeat their enemy, as we can gather from Judges chapter 4, verses 3 and 6. Judges chapter 4 verses 3 and 6. Verse 3 reads, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. In other words, they went into idolatry. God sent somebody to oppress them for 20 years. Now, when they cried out, he didn't deliver them out from that place to another position, but he raised somebody else. So, look at verse 6. Verse 6, this is she, referring to Deborah, sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. And there, of course, God granted him and his army victory over the king of the Canaanites. So the point we are really making is this, that God does not have to remove an individual from an oppressive situation in order to deliver the person. He may choose to deliver an individual from an oppressive condition by moving the person to a different location. Or he may decide to leave a person in an oppressive situation but deliver the person despite the oppressive condition. Now this deliverance will certainly involve enjoyment of God's peace despite what appears in the society. In other words, there can be a general oppression, yet the believer is delivered in the sense that he or she is experiencing peace in spite of all that's around him or her, while the rest are in misery. So the implication is that when you face oppression or persecution, ask the Lord for wisdom with respect to the best course of action regarding your situation. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him to make you know which way to go. Now you see, on one hand, we have the Lord's instruction to the disciples of the necessity to flee from one place to another because of persecution. In other words, he told them, if you're persecuted here, run and go to the other way. This is according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. It reads, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. See? I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, of course, I'm not getting into that now, but that's one of the reasons this whole idea of future is very difficult to interpret and be certain. Because if you really read this passage and think a little bit about it, what is his coming, what will it be? Will it be his first coming, second coming, or what? So this is one of the situations where some scholars say, well, he was talking really about the judgment on Israel, which occurred in AD 70. Anyway, that's not our concern at this point, but the point simply is that the Lord told him, if you are persecuted here, run to another place. So that's one way he did it. Now, on the other hand, though, we have an example where believers in Smyrna are not instructed to flee from their city because of persecution, but to remain faithful despite their persecution, as stated in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. So what we are arguing, of course, we'll keep making that point, is that, yeah, the Lord does not have one fixed solution when it comes to the things about oppression and persecution. In one time, he may tell you to run. In another place, he may say, stay put. So you need to ask him for wisdom to know which way to go. So here it is. This is what he says to the church in Smyrna. He said, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, we have gone through this passage in detail in those seven Asiatic churches. That's on the website. And we went through all this to deal with what is that we find here. But the point that I'm concerned with is simply the fact that he didn't tell them to run. But look, remember Matthew, he said, the persecutor here, run to the next place. But now he comes and says, you stay where you are. So, here is the thing I believe about the spiritual life. It, as I say many times, it is personal. When I say that, I mean that it is a living relationship where God will say one thing to you and may not say the same thing to the next person. Unless you have a clear instruction in the scripture where every believer is tailored to do the same thing. Other places, it's not the case. That's where that personal relationship comes. Because he can communicate to you in a way, make you do certain things. The other person tries to do the same thing, get into trouble. Because they were copying you. Can only copy when you can find something strictly in the scripture. But otherwise, it's a personal relationship. Whereby it all depends on your relationship with him. In the way he communicates to you. But the point really here though is simply that we should not think that God's deliverance will always involve removing the believer from the situation of suffering to another location where there is no suffering. He may or may not. But one thing you can be sure is his deliverance will be given. That deliverance doesn't mean necessarily the non-existence of the trouble, but he can give you a peace so that no matter what you're going through, you're able to weather through it. Anyway, be that as it may, in keeping with the third sub-assertion that God's promise or promises should be declared clearly to the recipients of his word, the believer should be aware then of God's promises with respect to oppression or suffering. The oppressed believer should know that God is his or her refuge in time of oppression. The psalmist stated this in Psalms chapter 9, verse 9. Psalms chapter 9, verse 9, and hold on to Psalms. Psalms chapter 9, verse 9 reads, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. Now this is the thing, he is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. So regardless of the nature of the oppression, the believer should derive comfort with the knowledge that God will work on his or her behalf to deliver justice in appropriate time and place, as implied in the declaration of Psalms 103, verse 6. Psalm 103, verse 6. And hold on to put a marker to Psalms because I'll go to one passage and I come right back to Psalms. Psalms 103 verse 6 reads, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Now this passage indicates that God will manifest his righteousness and justice towards the oppressed. Now, part of his manifestation of justice will include deliverance for the believer and eventual punishment of the oppressor. Now, the punishment of the oppressor, in this case, was clearly demonstrated with what happened with God's judgment on the Egyptians. That is in keeping with his promise announced through Abraham, well recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. It reads, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions." Let's see, for us these days, in particularly, and probably throughout history though, we want instant justice. Somebody oppressed you, somebody mistreated you, you want justice immediately. God doesn't work that way. The one thing you can count, His justice will come, but it's according to His own timing. It will come. So don't be impatient. Just wait for His justice. It will come. Look at what God told the Israelites. He told Abraham, "Your children will be mistreated for 400 years. Within those 400 days, they were crying. Where is the God of justice? At His right time, He delivered. And put Egypt through untold misery that wound up leading to a lot, the death of so many of their firstborn and so many other things. So don't be so impatient when you are, you know, this somebody mistreats you and you say, "I hand it over to you, Lord," because you're a God of justice. You can be sure He will deliver, but at His own timing. The fact that God works to demonstrate His justice on behalf of the oppressed is also implied in Psalms 146, verse 7. Psalms 146, verse 7. I hold on to that Psalms also. Psalms 146, verse 7 reads, "He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry." So anyway, the believer who is oppressed or suffering should also derive comfort from the promise or the assertion of the psalmist in Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19 reads, "A righteous man may have many troubles." The life of the believer is not free from trouble. They say, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." That's guaranteed. Again, be patient. He will deliver what He promised. So again, we should emphasize that deliverance does not always mean that God is going to remove the believer from the troubling situation, but He will not permit the believer to be destroyed or defeated unless it is His time to depart from this planet. Therefore, you should know some of God's promises to help you remain stable during the oppressions or trials of this life. So let me end by reminding you of our central message, which is that deliverance of God's message to congregation of believers requires preparation on the part of the messenger and clear content of the message. And these are the assertions that we have considered so that it will help those who teach the Word of God to do so. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we can be patient, knowing that You're a God of justice, that those who oppress us that you will deal with them in according to your own plan and timing. So we pray that you continue to grant us the ability to withstand trials, regardless of their sources. This is our request in Christ's name.